Tonight, I want to be clear about a few things. Australians don't hate the English. We fought beside you in two wars. Australians don't hate the English. Your Queen is our Queen. In fact, Her Majesty is more our Queen than your Queen. We voted for her to continue to be our Queen in 1999, and you've never done that. Ha, ha, ha. Australians don't hate the English. We just love to beat you in any sporting contest. And the greatest of all sporting contests is the Ashes. Are you still smiling, or do I fear some reaction here? The greatest of all sporting contests in the Ashes. I love cricket. I would be happy just to play the English every year and do away with all the other nations. I'm a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. We have a New Year test every year. Whoever we're playing as a member, the gates open at 7. You have to turn up to get a good seat at 6:30. But when the English come, you have to get there a couple of hours even before that, because everybody loves to see the English come out and bat against a four-pronged Aussie speed attack. Man, it's wonderful to see. And we're looking forward to this January especially. I remember growing up listening to the cricket. And I really didn't like the English batsmen. I thought, oh man, how can we eliminate all these English batsmen? And then I realised that when one batsman retired, he was just replaced by another batsman. And you soon realise that the battle never ends. For every Australian, there is an Englishman, and the battle never ends. For every war, there is an ally and there is an enemy, and the battle never ends. Now, that is the theme, dear friends, that we have in Romans 6 to 8. The battle never ends. And yet, I don't know how many times when I speak at conventions, it's usually an older man who comes up to me and says, well, you know, actually, I haven't sinned since 1972. Oh, my answer to such a claim is, where is your wife? She's never around to attest that he's never sinned since 1972. You see, it is just not true to life, such a claim. And it, of course, even more importantly, it is not true to the Bible. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we died to sin in Christ, but sin did not die as a reality. And the reality is that there is an ongoing battle in the life of the believer. Because of what Jesus has done, we have received the Holy Spirit in us. We are in Christ, but there is also within us the flesh. That's how it is translated here. Elsewhere, it is the sin nature. It is still there. It is an abiding presence. And that is why when you come to chapter 6, verse 11, you have this first imperative, this first command. Calculate yourself dead to the flesh, dead to the sin nature, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if you look at chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that the law, say the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, is no help to us. It is no good for us. It will not help in the battle against the sin nature. Why? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfectly good. The problem is us. The sin nature is ever active in us, and we simply cannot do the law. And so Paul's great theme in this wonderful chapter, which has just been so wonderfully read for us, is that here is maturity. The spirit and the flesh are at odds in you and me. This struggle will never end until we get to heaven. But in the meantime, we are growing more and more like the Lord Jesus. The spirit in his work is becoming more obvious, and the flesh and the sinful nature is becoming less dominant. And therefore we need to keep on making the calculation. I'm a man in Christ. I'm dead to the sin nature. I'm dead to the flesh. I say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. And as life goes on, hopefully we are growing more and more in the pattern and conformity to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yesterday I spoke about going on a safari in South Africa. If you had asked me, well, which is your favourite animal? Without a doubt, my favourite animal is the giraffe. you drive up and they're stately, they're beautiful, silent creatures. And you can just sit there and watch them eat the leaves off the top of trees. It's wonderful. But I can vividly remember one time being on safari and our leader said, of course, the giraffe is the favourite meat of the lion. And we had come on a giraffe carcass, a skeleton really, that had been attacked by a pride of lions and picked clean by vultures. And it was just incredible to see the rib cage and then the very long neck, the favourite meat of lions. But our guide said, well, of course, the giraffe has three advantages over the lion. Number one, he has camouflaged skin, and the lion doesn't have terrific eyesight. Number two, he has very strong hind legs. So if the lion is coming from behind, often the giraffe will kick and kill the lion. And the third thing, of course, that the giraffe has is that he has the perspective. He has the high view. He's high up there, and he can see the lion coming from a distance. And when you look at Romans chapter 8 there before you, I believe that the Apostle Paul is giving us the giraffe's eye view. He's giving us the big picture. Paul never ceases to be a pastor. You think of Paul as an aloof theologian loving his books. He's not like that. You think of Paul as the evangelistic church planter who's moving on when people are converted. He's not like that either. He is much more a pastor. Yes, he is an evangelist. Yes, he is a theologian. But he never loses his emphasis that he is a pastor and he is seeking to build us up and he wants to anticipate our questions. Ka Ken Wong would never have had to say to the Apostle Paul, tell me again about justification tonight. Because Paul never leaves justification behind. And even as he comes to talk about maturity in Romans chapter 8, he does not leave justification behind. Notice his anticipation. Here's a pastoral question. Pastor, how can I know that my past, as bad as it is, will not come back and accuse me? That's question one. Number two, Pastor, in the battle against the sin nature, how can I know that I am well resourced? And number three, Pastor, as I look to the future and look at the suffering that others go through, how can I know that if I go through that suffering, I will get through that suffering and will not be separated from God at the end? You see, they are three very good pastoral questions. And Paul expounds the truths of each of these. He says something about the past, something about the present, and something about the future. The past, verses 1 to 4, and what Jesus has done to our past. The present, verses 5 to 27, and what the Holy Spirit does now. And the future, verse 28 to 39, and what God the Father is going to do with the future. So here is a Trinitarian summary in three tenses: past, present, future. The past, the Son; the present, the Spirit; and the future, what God the Father is going to do. Now let's look first of all at verses 1 to 4 and the past. None of us are perfect. In fact, the opposite is true. All of us are sinful. And yet the Apostle Paul can start this chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. If you are justified, you're not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your friends and enemies might criticize you. They might condemn you. They might point the finger at you. But God says, and God has the right, I suppose, to point out our failures, but he says, there is no condemnation if you are in Jesus Christ. He alone has the right to condemn, and yet he says, there is no condemnation. No matter how bad your past, and you might be here today a teenager, and you don't have a really bad past yet. You might be middle-aged and you're getting a bad past. You might be old and you look back on things that cause you shame. No matter what your track record, and none of us, no matter what our age, have got a track record that we would like to see on PowerPoint displayed up here. And the Apostle Paul, the pastor, says, I want you to know that no matter what your track record, there is now no condemnation. If you are in Christ, doesn't reflect on you, it's by grace. It's his work. Why? How does this work? Look at verse 3. of chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by my sinful nature. Nothing wrong with the law. I can't blame the law. It's like the prisoner in prison blaming the law that put him there. Nothing wrong with the law, but my sinful nature could not do it. But God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, as a true man, but a man who was not marred by sin, tempted as we are in every way, yet perfect and did not give in to sin. Jesus came and condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that is, perfect obedience, might be fulfilled on our behalf, who walk not according to the sinful nature of the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now, that is what Paul says. He's summarizing what he's already said. With regard to your past, Jesus has lived the perfect life which the law requires. He has died the substitute's death as though he had not lived that perfect life, but he's died that death for sin not his own, that is our sin, so that we can stand right with God. And your past, the Apostle Paul says, will never condemn you. Now, I think it is helpful, not just to build us up as though we're worthy and to be superior to anyone else. But remember, if Paul says that there is no condemnation from your past if you are in Christ, what is the dilemma of the person who is not in Christ? Their past will keep eating at them. Their conscience will keep accusing them. And there is no way that their conscience can be calmed down. Our pastor a few years ago was on a flight from San Francisco to Washington. Sitting next to him was a young man with his young son going back to Washington from San Francisco. They got talking. He'd been to see his grandparents to introduce his new son, grandson, to his parents. And he'd been to see his parents. And he was going back to Washington. Our pastor said, where do you work in Washington? I work in the U.S. Department of Justice. Which particular section? I work, he said, in the Nazi search unit. The Nazi search unit? You're still looking for Nazis? This was a few years ago, but not that long ago. He said, yes, we are. And we are still finding them. And what happens when you find them, he said? Well, he said, there's generally surprise, and then there's a sense of relief that at last this burden that they have been carrying can be dealt with. There can be justice in response to it. Now, you see, you can carry guilt, but the Apostle Paul says that ultimately the only way for guilt to be dealt with before Almighty God is that a perfect life is lived on your behalf and a death is died for you. And you stand in no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What was it that John Newton said at age 82? My memory is failing me, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know the things I've done. I cannot imagine the things you've done, and you can't imagine the things I've done. But I'm telling you that you are in Christ. And the God who forgets nothing has a perfect mind, is determined to forget your past because it has been dealt with in his Son. There is now no condemnation. Number two, second pastoral question. Am I well enough resourced? It's a question going on in Australia at the moment through our defence facilities. We are sending men and women to the Middle East. Are we giving them the best armour they can have? Are we giving them the best weaponry that we are capable of giving them? When John Wright wrote his best-selling book on living the Christian life, he called it The Fight. And that's what it is. We are engaged in a battle. Do we have resources sufficient for the fight? Look at verses 5. To 27. Do we have the resources? Each year I go to Malaysia. There's a centre of expository preaching there. When I first went to Malaysia, I'd take about a dozen students with me from college, and we would always go to the Blue Mosque, which in those days I think was one of the largest mosques in the Northern Hemisphere. Malaysia just in the Northern Hemisphere. And the very first time we went, we had about a dozen students, and we had a guide who was a very fine young man in his early 30s. He was Malay. He had a copy of the Quran in Arabic, and he was fluent in Arabic, and he was fluent in English. And so he said to us, before we go on our tour, let me just translate to you the introduction to the Holy Quran. And he read from the Arabic, and he said this: "Blessed be Allah, the gracious and the merciful, the Lord of Judgment Day." And he explained that we've come to the mosque where Allah is worshipped and prayed to, and we are welcome, and let's go. And as we're going along, someone came up to him and said very respectfully, "How do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful?" And this young man said, "Oh, because the Holy Quran says so, and the Holy Quran is his word." And this person said, "But you know that we are followers of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. We believe the Bible is his word, and he also claims to be gracious and merciful. But he backs it up. What has Allah done to prove that he is gracious and merciful? You see, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus has backed it up. He saved his people out of Egypt. The cross resurrection of his son can be based in history. The very fact that you have the Holy Spirit because Jesus came to earth and went back to the Father and established a relationship for you, and the Holy Spirit was breathed out on you because of the work of Jesus." And this young man said, "Well, I just don't know. Give me your email address and we'll keep talking about this. What has Allah done? What has the God and Father of the Lord Jesus done? The Lord Jesus says, 'I'm the light of the world,' and heals the blind man. 'I'm the resurrection and the life,' and raises Lazarus." You see, it is a unique feature of the Christian faith that God just doesn't talk big, but he acts big. And one of his greatest actions, according to Romans 8, is that he has given you the Holy Spirit, who is God, living in you. Now imagine that. So the Christian faith is not just a matter of willpower turning over a new leaf. God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come to live in you. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him." Obviously, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you do belong to him. And because you belong to him, you have the Spirit of Christ. Now think back to that hymn we sang last night. "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed," listen, "be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt through the cross, and power through the Spirit." So Jesus saves us. God saves us from the guilt of sin through the cross, but the power of sin and the sin nature by giving us the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it means that we are well resourced for the battle. What does the Holy Spirit do? Come with me down to verse 14. And Paul says, and he only says this once elsewhere in Galatians. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." In other words, the Holy Spirit's in the vanguard. He's out there in front. He's leading us in the battle. Paul doesn't use this expression, "led by the Spirit," in terms of who should I marry or where should I work. But it is a moral leadership. The Spirit is leading us to do what? Look at 13. "If you live according to the sin nature of the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Spirit is leading us to recognize the sin nature, the flesh, and put it to death, to say no to it. Verse 12. "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, we are in obligation. But it's not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." You don't owe the sin nature anything. See, that's what Paul's saying. Be led by the Spirit who lives in you. Put to death the sin nature and keep putting it to death. You owe nothing to the sin nature. Now, in my last years of high school, I was completely under the influence of my peer group, and they weren't a healthy influence. And my father said to me, if something terrible were to happen to you, who would look after you, your mates at school or mum and me? And I said, well, I think mum and you would look after me. He said, you're right. Those who love you the most, you need to listen to most carefully. That was fairly logical, I thought. I tried it on one of our boys and it didn't work so well. But it's fairly logical. Who do you listen to? When was the last time you gave in to the sin nature, the flesh that's in you? And I often say to a young man, when you're sitting down with your computer and you're just surfing the net and there's all sorts of unhealthy images, when was the last time you pursued that thread and you thought, beauty, it fulfilled all that it promised to me? It is a lie. The sin nature is a lie. The sin nature is the investment company which is speculative and says, give me more money and we'll one day give you a dividend, and it never does. The sin nature makes big promises and it consistently lies. And so Paul says, don't you see that the Spirit constantly reminds us that we have no obligation, we are not in debt to the flesh, because the flesh is a consistent liar. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He is leading you in the battle against the sin nature. And more than that, look at verse 11. We have this tremendous truth. If the Spirit, verse 11, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You're alive. You're spiritually alive. You are aware of this battle. You are aware of the sin nature. You are aware of temptations coming your way. And the Holy Spirit animates you and leads you in the battle. But he does more. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, it's incredible, isn't it? I come to the table of God's family and I sit there and I think, oh, crumbs, I'm so inferior here. I'm a slave here. I'm an employee here. And the head of this table can expel me at any time. No. The Spirit says, you're at home here. You are a son. You are a daughter in the family. You can call the head of this table Abba, Father. If I ever called my father Father, he'd think something was wrong. Dad, you can call God by the most intimate term, Abba, Father. And it is the Spirit who reminds you that he is the Spirit of adoption, that the Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He animates, he leads. You're at home here. This is God's family. And you are a son and a daughter in the family. Read that book by Bilquis Sheikh, high-born Pakistani lady. She has a dream, as many Muslims in the Middle East do. And in the dream, the voice says, read the book which calls me father. She's got a Bible and the Quran in each hand. Read the book which calls me father. And she knows that's not the Quran. She reads the Bible and she becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus. And the name of her testimony, the book, is I Dared to Call Him Father. I dared to call him father. The Spirit's there. You're well resourced in him. Verse 26, even when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. 26, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us in our groanings. Bring in the day. And the Spirit makes our prayers effective. The Holy Spirit lives in you and me. God himself lives in you. What greater resource could there be in this battle against the sin nature? A fellow that asked me to help him with his university Bible study group once, I sat in on it, and the question was this: university students, how can we be more effective in our battle against temptation? Answers: read the Bible more, pray, make ourselves accountable to others, go to church. All good questions, all right. And the leader said, anything more? No? All right, let's move on to the next question. And I said, lady, You know, did you know what happened there? You asked the question, how can we stand against temptation more effectively? You talked about four effective strategies, but you neglected completely the person of the Trinity, whom God has poured out, the Holy Spirit, to lead us, to encourage us, to animate us, the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, you see, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you are not in Christ, then you're in guilt. If you are not in Christ, then you are on your own. Work harder. Just try and be more moral. Keep the Ten Commandments. But you see, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit is animating us, and he's reminding us, and he's picking us up, and he's pressing us on and leading us. That's the battle. But we are resourced spiritually for this battle. And now Paul comes in verse 28 to the very last issue, and he anticipates what perhaps is the biggest pastoral difficulty. Oh, pastor, will I make it to the end? I look around and see that there is so much suffering, even within the church, in the body of Christ. I don't know how I will stand up under such suffering. And Paul comes in verse 28 to the crowning truth, the most comforting truth of all. Without an understanding of this, you can never be mature. God is in control of all things and won't let anything happen to you. No tragedy, no collapse, no rogue cell that is not ultimately good for you. Look at what he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, all great truths need protection against distortion. What are the things that God is at work in? Look at verse 35. God is at work in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. God is at work in those things. Look at what the Apostle Paul does. Look at verse 28 again and see the sandwich. Notice how often you see these sandwiches in Scripture. Look, he describes those for whom God thus works from a human point of view, that for those who love God, that's your first slice of bread, and then he gives you the filling, the principle, God is at work in all things for good, and then the second slice of bread is a description of those for whom God thus works from God's point of view, that is, those who are called according to his purpose. This is not, therefore, a principle which is a universal principle that things have a way of working out. If you are not in Christ, if you do not love God, if you are not called according to his purpose, and that is a calling by grace, nothing for us to be superior about, well, you're on your own and you're under luck and chance. But we have the promise that God is at work in all things for good. Now, what could that good be? Is it our wealth? Is it our health? No, look at what the verse says. Verse 29, those whom God foreknew in eternity past, before you were even a glint in your great, great, great grandfather's eye, he knew you and gave you a destiny then, that you should be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good, that you should be like Jesus, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among a whole nation, a whole new race of new people who are growing to be just like him. And that is what God is working for. God's agenda in my life was to bring me to Christ. 1967, that happened. And then since 1967, to make me more and more like Jesus, to have the Holy Spirit lead me in this battle against the sin nature. And growing more like Jesus is this model of maturity. And God is using things that I would choose to happen and things which I would not choose to happen. But I know that let my enemies do their best, their worst, and it is God's best, because God is in control. Now look at these words again. Let me just read them again in the order that Paul dictates them to his secretary. And we know that for those who love God, God is at work in all things together for their good. That is for those who are called according to his purpose. And God, who knew them in eternity past, gave them the destiny that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus should be the first of the new humanity. And that is the reality. It's the crowning truth. And you say, well, wait on. Does that mean that God, if something terrible happens to me, let's say my car gets stolen, that God now approves of theft? No, it means this. If God could use Nineveh against Israel, if God could use the Babylonians, if God could use the Assyrians, if God could use the evil of the cross, he can use a stolen car to make you more like Christ. What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God turns for good. And God can use those things to make me like Jesus. 500 years since the Reformation. One of the great truths of the Reformation, Jesus has three offices. He is prophet, priest, king. He is the very word of God. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the go-between between God and humanity. And he is the king. He rules all things. And what do the reformers say? We also have a prophetic ministry. We tell forth the word of God. We are priests because we pray to God. And we are kings. And we don't often hear that one. But you and I reign over every event of life because we reign in King Jesus. And nothing can penetrate that shield which is not ultimately good for me. Let me tell you about my friend Donald Campbell, who was an early mentor to me in ministry. He was up in the northwest of New South Wales. And he was there 20 years in ministry before I arrived. And if you saw Donald Campbell, he always had his white collar on and he always had faded, black, shiny suits because he'd go to the second-hand clothes store and he'd buy the oldest, blackest, shiniest suits. And he was saving. He was saving one day to buy a new car. And Donald always talked about having a new car, a new Holden car. And one day he had enough to go down and he picked up his new Holden car from the dealer in Inverell. And he brought it home. And he had a reckless son called Andrew. And Andrew said, "Dad, can I put the car out on the country lane?" "Yes, son, but be careful." Gives him the keys. Andrew goes. 2 hours later, rings his father. "Dad, I've put the car around a tree. I've written it off." This was the car that he spent all his time saving for. What did Donald say at that point? "Dad, I've put the car around the tree. I've written it off." Donald said, "Are you all right, son? Am I all right?" Andrew's just retired from ministry. It turned his life around. He knew how much his father cared for that car, but he cared more for him. So here's a catastrophe, an absolute disaster. But God used it and gave Donald the words, "Are you all right, son?" And he worked for good to bring this reckless boy to himself and give him a lifetime of ministry. How secure are you? Look at verse 30. "And those whom God predestined, he called in time. And those whom he called through the gospel, he declared in the right with him. And those whom he justified," Paul already says that glorification is future, but he puts it in the past as though it's already happened. It is that sure. "Those whom he justified and set in the right with him, he glorified." It's as sure as that. He will do it. And Paul says it is that sure that he puts it in the past. Verse 31, "Can anyone frustrate God's purposes?" No, because God has graciously given his son. Won't he give us everything? Verse 33, "Is anyone at judgment going to effectively bring a charge against me?" Well, who's going to be at judgment? God the Father, and at his right hand, God the Son. And they're both on your side. Verse 35, "Can anyone separate us from God's love? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword." And now Paul quotes from the Old Testament and he says, don't think that this is a promise just for you. This is a promise for the faithful old covenant believer too. Because he said, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But we know that God's in control, and he's in control of all things for good. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Do you feel sorry for Tertius, the secretary, at this point? Yeah, slow down, slow down, slow down. And he's getting every dimension in. Everything will be able, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In response to this, Martin Luther said, when I sleep at night, I sleep on three pillows, the pillow of God's sovereign control, the pillow of God's certain wisdom, and the pillow of God's sure love. Here's the giraffe's eye view. Here is the way to maturity. The past, no condemnation because of Jesus. You're not made to carry guilt. The present, the Holy Spirit leading us in the battle, not willpower, but dependence. Future, God the Father in control of all things for good. Trust him. The first date I took my wife on, we went to a movie. In that movie, a musical in Hollywood, a man brings a 16-year-old boy to an illicit institution. He knocks on the door. Someone comes to the door and he says, I give you the boy. You deliver back to me the man. Illicit activity. That's Hollywood's way of maturity. And the gross immaturity of Hollywood is testimony that it doesn't work. Come with me here. You want to be mature so that no one despises your youth? You want to have greater likeness to Christ? My past has been dealt with. I know it has. I know the Spirit of God who lives in me, animating, reminding me, leading me. I have this assurance that God has the future in his control and he's working all things for good. Well, here's your homework if you're a young man. I'd say here are the four P's for you to remember. Purpose, principle, pattern, power. Purpose. My purpose is to glorify God, live for his glory. Principle. The principle by which I live is love for God and love for my enemy and friend. The pattern by which I live, P, is the Lord Jesus Christ and conformity to his character. And the power by which I live according to that pattern is the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in these days we can spend our mornings together hearing your word, having the word speak to us privately, and then being in groups together. And in the evening, being reminded of the greatness of this momentous gospel. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would all grow in maturity as we realise this truth about our past, as we realise that the Spirit within, because of Christ, is animating us and leading us in the battle, the ongoing battle against the sin nature, and as we live confidently in the fact that you are the God who holds all things in your sovereign keeping for our good, to make us like Christ. We give you thanks as we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.